We sing number 2 in the appendix. Number 2 in the appendix.
Oh Lord, Thy love's unbounded,
so sweet, so full, so
one verse before we pray from the book of James in chapter 5, part of a verse. James 5:17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Pray. Our God and our Father, we look to Thee. Let us know, each one of us, so intimately and truly we are subject to like passions as the one that we have before us in this portion in 1 Kings. Our God and our Father, we know Thou dost have lessons for us, and Thou hast given us so much already, and we pray for Thy continued blessing. Lord Jesus, as head of the church, we pray for direction by the Spirit of God from Thyself to feed each member here, that we might be built up in our most holy faith. We might be strengthened for the path of faith while we watch and wait for thy soon return. We ask thy blessing. And to thee, our God and Father, we give thee our thanks. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Would verse 15 be about where we should start in our chapter? 1 Kings 19, would that be about right where we could start?
First Kings 19, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yokes of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father, my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took an ox yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him.
I would only mention something, not in any way to take away from digressions that are very valuable, but this may be our last reading meeting. I see on the list of meetings there's a possibility of another one tomorrow, maybe an open meeting, but it might be nice to try and finish the chapter in this meeting, and there are a lot of very helpful details here that I believe could be and would be very profitable for our souls. And so beginning here, we find the Lord after dear Elijah had twice over said in the presence of the Lord in that cave, with the Lord alone with him, he'd said the same thing over twice. And the Lord, in effect, has to say to him, Elijah, if that's your attitude, I can't use you anymore. I can't use you. And I would just suggest this, that Elijah, I believe, suddenly realized what he had done. The Lord didn't have to press the point home. All he had to do was say, Okay, Elijah, you want judgment? It'll happen. You go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He'll look after things. And you anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. You want judgment on the people of Israel? He'll bring it. And you anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in thy room. And other brethren can flesh this out a bit, but I would just suggest that the Lord didn't have to go any further with Elijah than that. Clarence Lundeen used to remind us that in the life of Abraham, there was no direct rebuke at any time. Did he fail? Yes, he did. But communion with the Lord looked after everything. And I believe in a certain sense it was that way with Elijah here. As soon as the Lord gave him these instructions, if I could use modern language, I believe Elijah got it. And instantly, in a very short time, there was a realization of the serious mistake he'd made. And what he does and the way he reacts, I believe, is a sign of that. Because he does only one of the three things that the Lord told him to do. But he does the important one. He doesn't have the heart to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He doesn't have the heart to anoint Jehu. He leaves that for Elisha to do. But he does do what he needed to do, and that is to anoint Elisha. And the whole rest of the chapter, I believe, stems from that and the results of it. And again, I say other brethren can flesh this out for us a bit, and I'd like to hear them. But I believe that's the main thought in the last part of this chapter. Elijah, with a broken heart, goes out and does one of the three things he'd been told to do. But the results are what the Lord would have. Did Elisha do the other two things? Yes, he did. But he did them in a different way than Elijah would have done had he not had the Lord speaking to him. Elisha did anoint Hazael, and he did anoint Jehu, but he anointed Hazael with tears. He felt for the people of God. He did it in the right way. God, as it were, said, Elijah, you go and do that. But Elijah realized, I'm not in any moral or spiritual shape to do it. And so he does the one thing that was important. He anoints Elisha.
Help me understand how I've puzzled over this part of the passage, how you see that Elijah got it. Because the Lord asked the same question, but it seems like he's asking it for a different reason. Can you help us with that?
You mean when the Lord asked him twice, what doest thou here, Elijah?
Yes.
Well, I'll give my take on it, and if you don't see it that way, feel free to say so. But it seems to me that the first time Elijah said that, I only am left, and they seek my life, then the Lord allows those real exhibitions of his power. But Elijah realizes the Lord isn't in any one of those three, either the wind or the earthquake or the fire. And then the Lord speaks the second time in a still small voice. And Elijah still didn't get it, because he repeats the answer in exactly the same words, as if... I hesitate to make this comment, but it's almost, and maybe this is going too far, but it's almost as if Elijah's saying, Lord, you don't get it. You don't get it. This is what's really happening. And if they get me, the testimony's finished, which of course was not true. And I have no doubt that Elijah felt that the Lord's response would be, Elijah, you're on the right path. You're on the right track. I'm glad there's a faithful man like you around, and words like that. But instead, I suggest that it was a terrible shock to Elijah to have the Lord say, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and you anoint three people. And the worst one, perhaps, for him to hear was, anoint Elisha to be prophet in thy room. Ouch! Am I going to be replaced? In his address, Bernie referred to Eric Smith, whom I had the pleasure of knowing personally quite well. And he used to remind us, as young people, he said, none of us are indispensable. The Lord doesn't need any one of us. He raises up his servants and he takes them away too. And not to go on too long, but you see that at the end, because I know it's going ahead, but when he anoints Elisha, Elisha very quickly says, well, Elijah, just give me a minute or just give me a little time. I want to bid goodbye to my father and mother. And Elijah says, well, go back again. What have I done to thee? To me, there are two things in that. Elijah's as much as saying, I'm a failure. I'm having to be replaced, so don't look to me. But there's a positive aspect in it too. He's saying, Elisha, if you're going to serve, it better be with the Lord's call, not from mine. It better be by following the Lord, not me, because I failed. And as we will see, the Lord grants Elijah a reprieve. We'll get to that. But I don't know, does that commend itself, Bruce?
Yes, I am thinking that in verse 15, when the Lord says go, and gives them the commands for the three things, that's Elijah got it there. I'm done. In a certain sense, I'm done.
What's the significance of him in verse 13 wrapping his face in a mantle then?
I could answer that, but I've done a lot of talking. Does someone else want to give a thought on that? Why did he wrap his face in a mantle? Do you have any thought on that, Brother Steve?
In the presence of the Lord, he hides his face. Reminds me of Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock, but there it was the Lord that covered him. And he covers his face, but there's really no change in the heart. You might say there's a change in the outward stance and position of humility, but the will and pride are not broken yet. And so the answer comes back just the same it had been before.
There was a reverence for the Lord, wasn't there? And a reverence that recognized the Lord's presence and the appropriateness of covering his face. But I don't believe, I agree 100%, I don't think there was any change in the heart.
There's a maybe an insight, if I can put it that way, in the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk also complains to the Lord about the condition of the people of God. And not that what he's saying isn't true any more than what Elijah said as to his accusation of Israel. It was true. And then after his complaint, the Lord brings before him that he is going to judge Israel for their sin. And when he brings that before him, Habakkuk's tune changes. And he says in verse 12 of Habakkuk 1, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, the ones that he is going to raise up to judge Israel. Oh, you've ordained them for judgment. We shall not die. You know, he just brought before the Lord their Israel's sin, and that sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And now the Lord says, yes, I'm going to bring judgment on Israel for their sin. And immediately there's kind of a panic in his heart. Why? Because he loved them. He did love them. And so his response to the Lord, thou art, O Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. All these ones you're using to judge Israel, they're sinners. They're idolaters. How can you do that? It just doesn't seem righteous. And why? It's really because, and then he later on as the book unfolds, he waits to get a clear answer from the Lord as to his question. That's a whole other subject, but just this. I think Elijah loved Israel. And so the Lord uses what is his perfect calculation to break Elijah's will, because he loved Israel.
I don't know if I can put this forth to be understood, but it is a quite a question that our brother Ben asked, and I appreciate what's been said, but I want to put this query before our souls, because it says in verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And there was other things before the fire that the Lord was not in. But then it says, and after the fire, a still small voice. Now, this is interesting. It says, and it was so when Elijah heard it. He heard this still small voice that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. Now the Lord had told him previous of that too. He said, go forth and stand in the mount before the Lord. So he's brought into the presence of the Lord. And yes, there was failure with Elijah, and there was fears. But you know, the Lord, he's working with his servant, and I just wonder, it seems to be encouraging to me to think that how he works with us that know him, that our hearts would say, I want to know Christ, to know Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death. The trials that we often go through are such that it brings us to a point where we know the Lord more. We know his heart really is open to us. And we stop and we say, oh, what is the Lord saying to me? We may hear a lot of about Israel and what they've done, but what is the Lord saying to me? And I just wonder with Elijah, as he heard this still small voice, there's a couple of verses I'd like to read in the book of Job that are very interesting that have been applied to this. In Job chapter 4, it says in verse 16, well, it says in verse 15, then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, and I could not discern from thereof. I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? And so I just wonder, in the lesson that this dear man of God, this powerful man of God, this servant of God, he learns the great blessedness of be still and know that I am God. And he comes to that through these trials. And yes, he had some difficult things that he was going to have to do. And there are two that he didn't actually physically do. But I just wonder that he learned that the Lord was for him. And he learned that the Lord was supporting him. And that support was better than relief, than being taken out of the trial and out of the difficulties. But to see the Lord's mind and see the Lord's answer to our state of soul.
In this still small voice, I think we get a lesson for ourselves in this way. No act of power and no miracle that the Lord ever did in power converted any soul. It was all proof of who he was as Son of God. But the conversion of the soul is the work of the Spirit of God to impart life where there was none before. And that still small voice was what was going to produce anything for God in Israel. And no act of power, not fire called down from God out of heaven on Mount Carmel, was going to change one soul in Israel. It was going to be the still small voice in the work of grace in the souls of men. And so I think that still small voice is a lesson for us. It's the same today. No great display or act of power or anything or power of eloquence or anything in that way of man. And that's one of the lessons of 1 Corinthians, is going to change any soul. It's got to be the power, the Spirit of God, that still small voice. And that's what God was going to affect in Elisha in that call. And it was going to be displayed. And Elijah had been able to see the need for judgment, and God was going to judge. I think he was going to judge whether Elijah was in the picture or not. The sad thing is Elijah is told to go anoint the instruments of judgment. God was going to judge and deal with those things. Elijah had seen the need for it. He'd seen the acts of power, but he hadn't seen the work of grace. He hadn't seen the work of the still small voice. He was unaware of the thousands that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Quietly, the Spirit of God had worked in those souls, and he had completely missed it.
And that still small voice, as Brother Phil has brought out, was part of the process of the Lord's working with Elijah. He didn't react in the right way at the time, but no doubt it made an impression on him. And it was part of God's process in working with him to bring him to a realization of the grace of God and the love the Lord had for his people. And no doubt, as Steve was mentioning, Elijah really did love the people of God. He wanted to see them do the right thing. But he had to realize that acts of power, as you've been bringing out, Steve, have never at any time in man's history been the way God worked with souls to bring them to himself.
You might also say that as far as judgment's concerned, it's a God's strange work, isn't it?
Mm.
He doesn't rejoice in judgment. He judges when, putting it in human terms, he's forced to judge. I think we have a good example of that in prophecy. The 7 years of the tribulation period lasts 7 years. How long does the blessing last? 1,000 years. That's God's order. And so God now is acting in grace, the still small voice, isn't he? We have a similar thought with Jonah, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
He was very upset. He wanted to die because the Lord didn't judge the city of Nineveh. But the Lord was gracious. And so he acts. But let's remember that. We get that in Isaiah, that judgment is God's strange work. It's not his normal working. Grace is his normal working. Judgment is his strange work.
I have a question. Why is it that Elijah never anointed Hazael or Jehu? That was left to Elisha to administer. He only anointed Elisha.
Well, I guess my answer to that would be that when the Lord effectively tells Elijah, I can't use you in that state of soul, that attitude and spirit, it must have been, as I said a few minutes ago, quite a shock to him. And I believe suddenly he realized that his attitude was wrong. And he remembered, no doubt, that still small voice, and remembered what the acts of power, the Lord wasn't in them. Elijah didn't wrap his face in a mantle, as Phil was bringing out, when the earthquake and the fire and the wind happened. Elijah discerned that the Lord wasn't in them, but he was in the still small voice. And so I believe when Elijah realized that, he doesn't have the heart, shall I say, to do the very thing that he, at the beginning, I believe, really wanted the Lord to do. He was looking for judgment. And the Lord effectively says, my holiness is still there. I am not going to let Israel get away with it. I love them too much to let them get away with it. But that's the difficulty. Elisha, when he anoints Hazael, he does it in a different way. And we don't need to turn to it. You can look it up. He has tears in his eyes when he thinks of what Hazael will do to Israel. He recognized the need for it, because I think we mentioned this yesterday, that although Elisha's miracles were largely miracles of grace, yet there are three that are miracles of judgment. And it's alluded to here when it says at the end of verse 17, him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And there are three miracles of judgment in Elisha's history which show that God has not changed his holy nature or his standards, and he does discipline his people, no question about it. But as our brother Eric James has pointed out, it's God's strange work. He doesn't like to do it. And if he does it, especially to his people, it's in order that they might learn from it, that they might come into blessing, not in order that they may suffer and continue on into a lost eternity. Now, I have no doubt that there were those there who followed Baal who went into a lost eternity. But it wasn't God's mind for them. He loved. These were his chosen people, despite their departure from him. And so I believe Elijah recognized that I can't do that. I can't go and anoint these instruments of judgment. But he does go and anoint Elisha, which was the right thing to do.
Brother Bill, would you say simply, but we wanted to get something out of this, that it's all right to be faithful, but it has to be done in the right spirit.
Couldn't have said it better. Did everyone hear that? Some people are saying no. Where's our mobile mic? I think everyone needs to hear that, Vern.
We need to be faithful, but it has to be in the right spirit. The Lord was not only faithful, but everything that he did was in the right spirit.
Another answer to your question, Brother Steve, is this. I don't think the Lord, in a way, though he told him to go and anoint those instruments of judgment, allowed him to do that in the end because it would have just broken his heart. He broke his will, but he wasn't going to break his heart. And even, as you said, with the anointing of Haziel, brother, it was with tears on Elisha's part. But with Jehu, it was one of the sons of the prophets he sent. It's at a long arm's reach away. He distanced himself from it. And in connection with those three miracles of judgment in Elisha's life, they're all connected with despising grace because he was the prophet of grace.
Amen.
I've often noticed in the writings of the Apostle John a remarkable thing. We know in the Gospel he speaks of that life, which that eternal life which was with the Father was manifest in a human form. Beautiful, beautiful book of John. And then when we get to the epistles, we find that same spirit in the family of God, you and me. When we get to Revelation, it's the same author, and I used to puzzle about that. Why is that? It's just what we've been speaking about, isn't it? When grace is rejected, the time comes when God must act in judgment, or it would belie what his character is as being holy. It's good for us to remember that. I think so commonly in Christendom today, the great word is compromise. Compromise with what? It's really compromise with the world and compromise with evil. And the Lord will not allow that. The day will come when he will assert his character of holiness. And to those of us that listen to the still small voice, we hear that voice now, or we should, shouldn't we?
Elijah's response to what the Lord has to say here is just silence. And I think that's another indication that his will was broken.
I think it's beautiful, though, isn't it, what we have in verse 18, that there is a remnant. God has always reserved a remnant for himself. They may not have all the light that perhaps we have in all the counsel of God. That's true. But there have always been those who have acted faithfully, according to the light they had. And we need to honor those. It's one of the reasons, isn't it, why we should read church history as well. We learn it from Scripture as well in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but what a treat it is to read the Old Testament, the church history, and see those people who were faithful unto death in so many cases. And it's not an easy thing. There's some that had to walk by their... I remember one man was kept in prison. I wish I could remember his name right off. Maybe somebody who's read Fox's Book of Martyr will remember it better than I. But he wanted to speak with his wife. And I think he had, if I remember right, 12 children. And they were standing on the sidelines as he was being led away to where he was going to be offered up at the stake. He asked his persecutors if he could speak to his wife, and they denied it. And he knew that his family would be left destitute when he was burned at the stake. But nonetheless, he went there with cheerful face. How can we not be thankful for that? Mr. Darby said in his day, paraphrasing Isaac Newton, he said, "I stand on the shoulders of giants." That's true, isn't it? Not only doctrinally, but there's those that laid the foundation for what we have today. But what we lack today is that devotedness of purpose so often, isn't it, that we see in those dear men. So I encourage each one of us to read church history. I understand when the pioneers came out west that besides the Bible, they often had two books. One was Pilgrim's Progress. The other was Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Amen.
I suppose if you could have taken Elijah and Elisha, God could have taken them into counsel before any of this unfolded, probably both Elijah and Elisha would have volunteered for Elisha's ministry rather than Elijah's. And I suppose Elijah, if he hadn't been withdrawn in a certain sense from continuing on as Jehovah's prophet, would have loved to transition into what we get in 2 Kings with the wonderful miracles of grace. But it wasn't to be so. We look back in 2 Samuel when Absalom was slain, lifted up in the tree. And Joab had to send a message back to David. And there was a runner. I guess a runner was a thing. And he says, let me run, let me run. And Joab, no, this is not the kind of message for you. I'm going to send this runner. And he sent, I think it was Cushi. Cushi goes off. And Ahimeas says, still pesters him. Let me run, let me run. Says, okay, run. The one whom he didn't send outrun the one he did send. And he gets there and his words are of no effect. Wasn't his kind of message. And Cushi gets there, delivers the message simply. David was much moved. So the Lord has vessels prepared for the kind of message he wants to give at a certain time in a certain place. And so it's sobering for Elijah. Interesting too, in the subsequent, the next four chapters, things have to be, as we would say, closed out with Ahab. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, the son of Elijah the Tishbite, to do that. And he has to rebuke the king of Israel again in 2 Kings 1. Elijah is called to do that. In a certain sense, it's a continuation of what became his message, what he was prepared for. And then Elisha is free for the transfer into the wonderful ministry of grace.
And what I have been impressed with along that same line, Bruce, is that in the next few chapters, at first you don't hear any more about Elijah. When it comes to the next chapter, and Ahab has to do with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who comes to talk to him and to give him encouragement to go out? It simply says, a prophet. Doesn't say who it is. Was it Elijah? I'm not sure. Was it another prophet? I don't know. But then following that, when Ahab and Jehoshaphat get together, and sadly, a godly king like Jehoshaphat is willing to align himself with Ahab, who is it that gives the mind of the Lord? A prophet by the name of Micaiah, who evidently was bold enough for the Lord that Ahab had put him in prison. I've never been able to figure out why Elijah didn't know anything about him, because he must have been out and out for the Lord. But it doesn't mention those in our chapter. The Lord mentions the 7,000. And I'd like to hear the thoughts of some brothers on this. 7,000 who, in some cases, had not bowed unto Baal, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. I believe there's a difference between bowing the knee to Baal and actually kissing his mouth, or their mouths kissing him, however you want to take it. And I just suggest a thought. There may well have been those in Israel who knew better than to worship the Baals. But because the crowd was doing it, they went along with the crowd and compromised. But there were others, sad to say, that were into it in such a way that literally they kissed Baal. That was more serious. Anyone else have a thought on that? I'm glad to hear the thoughts of others, but that's the way I've looked at it. And applying it to our day, there may well be those who have compromised, as our brother Eric has mentioned occasionally, and we can be critical of them, they shouldn't do it, but sometimes they're following the crowd. But there are others who are right into it. They're willing to kiss Baal as if, I'm right with you. I suggest that thought. And, of course, we know that the idolatry of the Old Testament in many ways corresponds to worldliness in the New Testament. Covetousness, which is idolatry, the Scripture says. John has to say at the end of his first epistle, children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't believe he meant literal idols. He meant covetousness and worldliness. And so we need to remember that in our day. We look upon the worship of idols and say, how could people do that? But the worldliness of the New Testament is the idolatry of the Old Testament is the worldliness of the New Testament.
I guess I've wondered if the thought is that there were 7,000 that were devoted, but they also had affection for the Lord. And so we need the two. We need to be devoted to him, but we need to have that personal affection for the Lord to love him and to serve him. I was thinking of that in connection with maybe an application of this to our lives personally. You know, the circumstances that we all go through are different. I remember one time in my shop, I was away on a trip and I came home and there had been a fire and some oily rags or stain covered rags had burned, and it burned a hole through the first floor, but not into the second floor. And the whole building hadn't gone up, but I just realized that the Lord allowed that circumstance as a way to get to my heart, to exercise me as to my life. And our preference as believers is the still small voice, the gentle, soft voice of the Lord. And you know, we can't hear that voice if we're distracted by the things of this world. If the whole time my life is filled with music, I don't hear any soft, small voice of the Lord. We need to hear that voice and act on it. Otherwise, the circumstances may be a little more difficult. There may be a wind. There may be an earthquake. There may have to be a fire to get our attention. Our desire is to hear his voice and to act on it.
Well, in the last part of the chapter, I believe there is something very precious for our souls. Because while we don't immediately hear any more of Elijah for the next few chapters, the Lord had others. He had other prophets. He had a Micaiah who could speak the mind of the Lord to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. But then, as Steve has brought out, eventually Elijah surfaces again, and the Lord uses him to close out the history of Ahab and his family ultimately. And I believe I'm right in this. Others can do the math and maybe come up with a slightly different figure. But there's a time gap here. We find that, as we said a few minutes ago, when Elisha is anointed simply by the mantle of Elijah being thrown on him, he immediately recognized what Elijah was saying. And he immediately recognizes that there's a pathway of service for him. But there are several things I just suggest to notice here. First of all, Elisha was a busy man. He evidently was a successful farmer. They didn't have 200 horsepower tractors in the days to pull 6 or 7 furrowed plows or whatever, maybe bigger than that. I better be careful because I grew up on a fruit farm where we had smaller tractors. But out here, I guess, where you've got bigger ones, I'm not sure how many furrow plows you pull now. But anyway, the point is, they had to have 12 yoke of oxen. And there they were, plowing a field. But Elisha was busy. He wasn't just sitting around. He was doing something which was quite different from being a prophet of the Lord. But he was walking with the Lord. And when the call came, he was ready for it. And as we said earlier, Elijah says, "Don't look at me. I failed." It's the call of the Lord that has to direct your life. I hope it's okay to tell this story. It dates back a good number of years. Some here will remember my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe. And some who are even older will remember his father, Harry Hayhoe. I remember, of course, both of them well. And my late father-in-law told me that when he, in 1957, told his father, "I'm giving up my optometry practice to serve the Lord full time," he told his father, and he expected to get a little more encouragement than he got. Those who remember Harry Hayhoe could remember that he could be blunt at times, which when you got to know him well, you appreciated. And his simple answer to his son was, "Well, son, let the Lord guide you and not I." Albert told me afterward, he said, I expected a little more encouragement than that. But his father knew what he was doing. He didn't want his son following in his footsteps and trying to mimic what he was doing. He wanted someone that would go out there and do what the Lord was telling him to do according to the Lord's mind and not to try and do things the way his father had done things. It was good advice. But then what we find here is, and again, I'd like to hear others flesh this out a bit, but we find that Elisha follows Elijah and ministers to him. That means he was his servant. You don't find Elisha saying, "Well, I guess this older prophet has failed, so I probably don't have much to learn from him." If you do the math between this chapter and 2 Kings chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, isn't it, where yes, chapter 2, when Elijah is taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. This is approximate, but there's about 10 years. Why? Because once Elijah had really had his will broken and had really understood the Lord, although it doesn't say it in Scripture in black and white, I believe for my own soul, that it was he that largely taught Elisha what grace was. He'd experienced it in his own life. He'd had to learn it the hard way. But sometimes learning something the hard way is a good, as someone has said, to he who learns from the mistakes of others is happy. But he who learns from his own mistakes is wise. And I believe Elijah was wise because he'd had to go through this experience. And then I believe Elisha, in those 10 years, learned from Elijah the value of grace. So God uses a failing servant who failed in something to teach another one the very thing in which he had failed. That is not new. It happens today, I believe. And so I say to anyone here, especially young people, if you feel that you have failed, realize the failure. Don't turn against it and say, I'm done with that. But don't lie down on the ground and say, I'm finished. Look to the Lord. Understand what he's teaching you. And then get up again. Because the Lord is still going to use you. And I believe that was the case here. And we see it with Elisha, as has been brought out. Starting with 2 Kings, we find his ministry exhibiting that wondrous grace that I have no doubt he had learned. Yes, from the Lord, but also from Elijah.
We might speak about 2 Kings just for a couple minutes, if that's okay, because I think we have a beautiful picture of the end of Elijah, don't we? We might wonder what happened to this man, but we see what happened to him there. It's a beautiful picture. Some have ministered on it. Our brother Albert Hayo, you can find it in BibleRecordings.org or whatever it happens to be, and Mr. Lundin has written on it. But just very briefly, to look in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we have a beautiful illustration of Philippians chapter 2. Beautiful. Why would Elijah be a picture of Philippians chapter 2? It's beautiful, isn't it? That's the way the Lord works. That's the way God is. But let's look at it very briefly. They start at Gilgal, and I know many of the authors are a little confused about this Gilgal, but if we look at a map, we can see there's more than one Gilgal in Israel. This apparently was the Gilgal because they went down to Bethel and down to Jordan, so it wasn't the Gilgal along Jordan. Apparently, it might have been a royal city up in the mountains. Hmm. It's a picture of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus took manhood into his person. And here we have Elijah about to depart with Elisha. So starting with Gilgal, the Lord Jesus, just as the Lord Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2, he took upon himself the form of a man, as we know, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then he went to Bethel. Bethel means house of God, doesn't it? It's the purpose that God had, a blessing for mankind and glory for himself. I really should reverse that order, shouldn't I? Because it's first for God's glory. That's his eternal purpose. And he delights to bless man. He ties our blessing to his glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think that he does that? So they go to Bethel. And without going into detail, we see there's a picture of the Lord acting according to his purpose, his eternal purpose. And then they go down further, as we know, to the Jordan River, to Jericho, I'm sorry. Jericho in verse 4, as we know, is a picture of this world system. The Lord Jesus came as the last test of mankind, and we know the result of that. Mankind was bankrupt. Under the first order, under the first Adam. We need a new beginning. The Lord Jesus went down into death, the death of the cross, as we have in Philippians chapter 2. And so we have a beautiful picture, and we know what happened then. Elijah ascends up to heaven in a mantle, in glory. What a beautiful picture he had. What a gracious God we have, as it says in verse 11. Came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What a beautiful ending for that dear man. But then we have Elisha, the Jordan River. He crosses it again. That indicates that the earthly order under the first Adam is set aside. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He's the head of a new creation, and that's what Elisha speaks of. So it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful ending that can be fleshed out so much. And I encourage anybody to read the little article Mr. Lundeen has on it, or the talk that our brother Albert Hayhoe gave so many years ago.
Caleb, you were going to say something, I believe.
Yes, and I was actually going to reference that same chapter that Eric just referenced. You said you thought that Elisha learned grace in the last approximately 10 years of Elijah's life. I think Scripture confirms that. In this chapter, as they're going along, Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion of your spirit. Was that a double portion of judgment on the children of Israel?
No.
It's a double portion of grace. And Elijah confirms that and says, if you see me, this will happen for you. And it did.
That's the firstborn's portion. The firstborn had a double portion above the rest of his brethren that might be heirs. And Elisha says, I'm going to need twice as much as all the rest. Mm-hmm. The sons of the prophets being what he's comparing himself to. Going to need twice as much as all the rest if I'm going to go on in this pathway. So I don't know that it was twice as much of Elijah's spirit, but the firstborn's portion, twice as much of Elijah's spirit as any other might have. So I just thought it was kind of a beautiful thing. He really is asking for the firstborn's portion in that request, and he got it.
In verse 21, Elisha, it says, he returned back and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh. My dear beloved brethren, especially the dear young people, if you're going to follow the Lord, you got to burn the ships. You got to be all in. When Peter followed the Lord Jesus afar off, it was very, very hard.
The Lord said, no man having put his hand to the plow and turning back, you know, is worthy really of the kingdom of God. Because one had said to him, I'll follow thee, Lord, but let me go home first and bid my, you know, family goodbye. That's kind of the same request you might say Elisha makes here. But there's some transition that takes place in his soul by the time he gets home. And he burns his bridges. He burns those instruments. And really, it's death, you know, on the animals that are sacrificed. It's death on all past earthly occupation. Because now he's going to go into a new service and following the Lord. And really, it ends in the portion our brother Eric took up. Because what does he say as he sees Elijah go up? He says, my father, my father. Here he says, let me go back to my father. Mm-hmm. But he makes a change. And of Levi, who was tested at the waters of Massah and Meribah, who did not see his father nor his mother. The wonderful blessing of offering the offerings of Israel to God was committed to Levi. They shall put whole burnt offerings on thine altar. Bless, Lord, the work of their hands, their service that would flow from that place of worship. And so Elisha becomes a true Levite. He's made that change. Now there's a man in the glory that he says, my father, my father. And now he embarks on that path of service. He doesn't turn back from it his whole lifelong. As you say, he burned all his bridges behind him. He's become a true Levite. Tremendous change in his life in these few verses at the end of the chapter.
There's an affection, too, between these two men. And Eric, you were speaking in chapter 2 there. The older man says, stay here, I'm going. The Lord sent me here. I picture that young man saying, no, I'm going with you. We're going. They get to the next place and the old man's, you stay here. The Lord sent me somewhere else. Nope, I'm going too. And then he's there. And that great affection is there between the old and the young man. And if you turn to chapter 3, when they're going out against Moab, Jehoshaphat is looking for a, he says in verse 11, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And so we, brethren, for 10 years or so, here this young man that had been very successful, we take from the chapter we're in, gave that up, and the old man and the young man are walking for 10 years together. And I picture that old man speaking of the his own experiences to that young man. And he, and what was he doing for 10 years, young people? He was pouring water on the hands of this older prophet. And he was in the school of God. And I suggest to all of us, brethren, we need that. To go on together in care and affection and service for the Lord and to one another. And then the Lord begins to use him, and he has that double portion, and he takes up that mantle and he hits the, I think it is in verse 14 of chapter 2, he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the water, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. I think that's a very beautiful commendation from the Lord. Said, I am with you. Here we go. And so he begins his own ministry publicly after pouring hands on the pouring water on the hands of his master for those years. That's a very moving thing to consider.
And just to point out that it's not as clear in our King James Bible, but it's better in the Darby, that 14th verse of 2 Kings 2, where it says in the middle of the verse, and when he also had smitten the waters, the he there is not Elisha, the he is the Lord. The Lord, I believe, was so showing Elisha that I am with you. You can imagine that young man suddenly realizing, now I have to go it on my own. But the Lord encourages him when he goes and smites those waters of Jordan. Then immediately the Lord smites the waters as well, as if to say, I'm with you. And the same Lord that Elijah followed, now you are to follow. And just a short word about this expression, pouring water on the hands of someone. You don't see it here in North America because most of us live in homes with running water. But in simpler countries where they don't have that, they often have a big barrel of water or some kind of a container just outside the door of the home. And when you go to visit that home, if you want to wash your hands, sometimes if it's a wealthy home, it'll be a servant. Most of the ones I've visited, it was a son or a daughter in the home. And they would come out and you would hold your hands out. And whoever was doing it would dip into the barrel of water and slowly pour a trickle of water over your hands and then hand you a bar of soap. And you would lather your hands up and then hold them out again. And again, there'd be a trickle of water poured from a dipper or a container that came out of that barrel. And it would be a trickle that would simulate the water coming out of a tap. And you would rinse your hands all off and then they would hand you a towel to dry your hands. And that was always the servant's job. And maybe others that have visited some various places in this world have seen that happen. I have certainly seen it many times. And I believe that's the reference here. Elisha was a very successful farmer, but he was content to take a servant's place because he knew this was Elijah. And even though he'd failed, he had something to learn from him.
I know we have one more minute. What Bill just said, what Brother Steve just said, when I was looking at the mirror this morning, brushing my teeth, I thought about that plow. I remember the first time my dad bought a new plow. For you guys that don't know what we're talking about, you don't farm anymore when you burn your plow. You know, farming is a lifestyle as well as a business. It's a big deal to sell the family farm. It's a big deal to throw that away. There's men in this room who have taken their occupation, and that's what that means. And I visualize a wood plow. Let me go back. A wood plow that they burnt. I visualize in my mind. If I'm wrong, straighten me out later. There's a lot of wood. It's a big plow. I remember seeing one in the flower bed at the house. And I couldn't believe anybody would plow with that thing. But the pictures that I see on the internet, of course, everything's not true, but you got 24 animals pulling a plow. That's a pretty good sized plow. And even if he had two teams and one was resting, that's still a big plow. And he's willing to burn that thing and turn it aside. I remember what Jim Hyland said here one year. You don't see anyone that's called to the Lord's work that doesn't have to leave something in the Word of God. They all left something. There's a lot of people that have sacrificed everything to be able to work for the Lord. And this is a big deal right here. I want to sing number 283. I want to read 283, one verse. So that kind of hit a home with me because burning a plow is a big deal. 283 says in verse 2. Number 283, verse 2 says, "Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast, save in the death of Christ our God, all the vain things that charm us most, we'd sacrifice them to his blood." I want to put in there, and your occupation and anything, you would give absolutely anything for him, and many have done it.
Just in closing, I'll read a verse in the chapter that we just finished with, 2 Kings 2. It says, "It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind," that we might think it would say the opposite of this, but it says, "Elijah went with Elisha." And we read too about how the request was that of a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And he said, "If you see me when I go up." That was the answer, wasn't it? So isn't it wonderful to think of the result of what we've been reading of? We have a servant that is overcome and he's occupied with what he's done and what he's been. And sure that the testimony of the Lord is going to end with his departure. And the Lord in his grace working with that servant in his
soft, gentle way. And we see the result. He goes and he, as Brother Bernie said, to see the affection between these two. He now has a concern that the testimony of the Lord will go on in spite of him. And so he asks, what do you want? And he doesn't say that Elisha followed Elijah. It says Elijah followed Elisha. What an encouragement for all of our hearts to have our thoughts taken off of ourselves, to have our eyes directed to the man in the glory, and then to have the result of that be that he would be glorified here and that the testimony to his name would continue in spite of us or even through our sacrifices we've had. Brother Bruce mentioned earlier of Brother Bailey, Jim Bailey, taken to be with the Lord. He said, pray for the brethren in Mount Tabor. And I remember when the Lord took Dick Gorgas, and we know Brother Dick was such a presence in that assembly. And afterwards, somebody asked Paul Hadley, who Bruce said is now really the older brother there. He said, how are the brethren in Mount Tabor doing without Dick there? He said, you know, actually quite well, because Dick prepared us for that. When he would come home from traveling among the saints and somebody would ask a question and everybody would just wait for Dick to answer it. And he wouldn't answer it. Pretty soon he'd say, Brother John, I think you had a thought on that. Maybe you could share that with us. So he said he prepared us really for his departure. And actually, by God's grace, we're doing quite well. Lord God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us, for taking us, we believe, to this chapter, speaking to our hearts, leading our hearts, our God, to Thyself, revealing to us how much of self is within, how much we are hindered, how much we are blinded to what Thou art doing because of self-importance. But we thank Thee for Thy wondrous grace that can take us outside of ourselves and fasten our affection, our hearts, our hope on our blessed Savior there in the glory, that we might take our rightful place in death and long, Lord Jesus, that in any way that we could contribute and be a help to the testimony of Thyself, that we would want to be that. And so we seek Thy help in that. Again, we thank Thee for this time together, many precious things that have been brought out. We ask Thy rich blessing upon it as we give thanks in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.